Colossians chapter 2, down to verse 13. Tomorrow we celebrate Independence Day, the adoption of the Declaration of Independence, the time when we severed ties with Great Britain and became our own independent nation, free of tyranny, as well as we put into writing the core of our beliefs as a nation and our identity as citizens of the United States. July 4th, 1776, a monumental day that brought forth freedom and the birth of this great nation. But there's another freedom that has been won. And it is the greatest freedom that there is. It is the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ, the victory that He gives us over sin and death. The truth is this: all mankind is under tyranny. All of mankind is under the tyranny of sin and depravity. Apart from Jesus Christ, all men are slaves to sin. They're in bondage to that sin, and they stand before a holy God, utterly condemned and headed for an eternal hell. Now, most people don't realize that's the case. We know that. We go out in this world, and most people have no clue that that's the state or the condition that they're in, and most people don't want to even admit that that's the condition that they're in. Most people love to declare their own goodness. It's built within the heart of man to disregard his faults, to disregard his sin, and to declare his own goodness. But the truth is, apart from Jesus Christ, every person is a slave of sin. They're bound in depravity, and they stand condemned before a holy God. As Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Have you realized that about yourself? That's not just true of the Apostle Paul, that's true of me, and it's true of you. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there's nothing good that dwells. Apart from Jesus Christ, I am just a wretched sinner, condemned in my sin, worthy of eternal hell. But God has reached down and saved me. And there's victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ. There is freedom from the tyranny of sin and death. There is a whole new identity and transformation from the inside out through Jesus Christ. And that's our only hope: the Lord Jesus and the victory that comes from Him. And so there's victory in Jesus, and that's what I want us to see this morning, the victory that is in Jesus Christ. Victory in Jesus. Colossians 2, down in verse 13, just jumping into the middle of this, but verse 13 of Colossians 2, it says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And we'll stop right there. Let's pray this morning. Father, again, we humble ourselves in Your presence. Father, we acknowledge that we need You. So we open up Your Word. We know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned unless Your Spirit comes and takes the Word and drives it down into our heart and gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and the ability to comprehend and understand. God, we won't see and we won't know. And so, Father, I pray that You would come through Your Spirit this morning and just move and work in our midst. Enable me to preach as I ought to preach. May I be crucified with Christ. May everything that is of me be dead, and may Christ and Him and His Word alone just be manifested in me and through me. May You drive these truths down into our heart. May Christ be exalted among us. May He have the preeminence. May He be lifted up. May He be worshipped and adored. May we be in awe of Him this morning and all that He has done. I pray for those who are lost today, God, that they would come under the conviction of Your Spirit. They would see their sin and their depravity and their condemnation before you. They would see Christ and who He is and what He's done, and they would run to Jesus, God, that you would move them to a place of repentance and saving faith. And Father, as those who are yours, would you build us up in these truths? May we be established in these truths. May we be renewed in these things and strengthened in these powerful truths of Christ and what He has done. And God, may it be the message that burns in our heart, God, as we go out these doors and we live life each and every day. May we be a people who live for the glory of Christ and His name. May we be a people who are living for the mission of taking that name and that gospel message to those who are lost all around us. We want to be faithful, God. And so, Father, you know our needs this morning. I pray that you would just speak to every heart that is here. Move us exactly, Father, to where you want us to be. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We're jumping into the middle of this passage, but Paul has been speaking to these believers concerning the preeminence of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. These believers were being tempted to turn away from Christ, to turn to the lies, the deceptions, the philosophies of men. And the truth that is being proclaimed is that if we are in Christ, if we are saved, forgiven, cleansed, placed into Jesus, then He is sufficient to save us, to cleanse us, to transform us, and we need nothing else. Christ is all sufficient. Back in verse 10, he says, "And you are complete in Him." If we're saved, if we've been placed into Jesus Christ, then we need not add anything to Christ. He is our all-sufficient Savior. And as we jump in here, there are three truths I want us to see from this passage of Scripture about the victory that we have in Christ and why He is all-sufficient. Why He is all-sufficient. First of all, truth number one, Jesus met our greatest need. Jesus met our greatest need. What is the greatest need that we have? Is it the need we have for wealth? I mean, that seems to be the American dream. Go out there and get as much of that money as you can get. Is it the need for wealth or for health, wellness of life, to live to a ripe old age, to have vitality of life? Is it the need that we have for happiness or for joy or for contentment? No, the greatest need that we have is the need we have for spiritual life. The need we have for spiritual life. God's Word tells us that each of us, every person on the face of the earth, is born with a problem. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Look there at verse 13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." This is our condition before we come to saving faith in Christ. That is the condition of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, apart from saving faith in Jesus. We are dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. And that is talking about the fact that we are born into this world spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Our trespasses speak of the fact that we have sinned against God. It means that God has drawn a line and God has said, "Do not cross that line." And yet we rebel against God and we go. And we rebel against God. We cross the line. It means that God has built up a fence and said, "Don't cross that fence." And we go ahead and climb over the fence and cross it anyway. And that's what it's speaking of. We are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our sin and our rebellion against a holy God. And then he says, "And the uncircumcision of our flesh," which is quite the picture. It's speaking of being born in sin and born in depravity. It's speaking about being vile and wicked and unclean before a holy God and in desperate need of that sin and that wickedness and that depravity and that vileness being cut off and being removed far from us so that we would not stand before God as those who are wicked and vile and unclean and undone. It's the picture of someone who is spiritually dead. This is the picture of those who stand before God unclean, vile, condemned in their sin. They're bound in their depravity. They are chained to that sin, chained to that wickedness, chained to that rebellion against God, and they are headed for eternal wrath and condemnation in hell. That is the condition of every single person apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. That is where we all stand before God in and of ourselves apart from coming to repentance and saving faith in Jesus. Well, let's just break that down a little bit more. To be spiritually dead means that we are separated from God. I'm going to give you three or four things here. Number one, to be separated from God, it means we have no access to God. It means that we are enemies of God. It means to be alienated from God. Isaiah 59:2 tells us, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That's quite a truth. The reality is, those who are living in sin are so separated from God that when they pray, God doesn't listen, because their sin is standing between them and God. His sins has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. He's not going to listen to that. Back in Colossians 1, verse 21, it says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." And so to be spiritually dead means we're alienated from God. We're enemies of God. We are separated from God because of our sins and our transgressions against him. Secondly, it means that we are bound in sin. It means that sin has dominion over us. It has power over us. It has control over us. It means that we're dominated by the world and its ways. We're dominated by the flesh and its lust. We're dominated by the devil and his deception. Romans 6, verse 20 says it very plainly. It says, "We were slaves of sin." We weren't sitting on the throne and calling the shots and doing what we wanted to do. We were slaves of sin, bound in the deception of the evil one. And so to be spiritually dead means that sin has us chained up and bound in those chains, and we think we're in control, but we're not. We're just slaves of sin, obeying its lust. We're bound in that condition. We cannot free ourselves from that condition. Thirdly, it means we're headed for hell. To be spiritually dead means that we do not possess spiritual life. It means we've never been born again. We've never been born from above. We have never been born again, born of God. We have never been given the gift of everlasting life. We're spiritually dead and heading for hell. Ephesians 4:18, speaking of those who are without Christ, spiritually dead, says being alienated from the life of God. We're not just alienated from God, but alienated from the life of God. We're dead in those sins. We have not life. We're bound in those sins, and therefore we are headed for hell. Fourthly, we are blind to our need for spiritual life. You know, a dead person doesn't know that he's dead. He just lays there lifeless. He's totally unaware of the fact that he's dead. And it does no good to tell a dead man that he's dead. I mean, you walk up to a casket and you can scream at that dead man and you can say, "Look, you're dead. You need to get up. You need to live. Get up and live. You're dead. Live." Doesn't do any good. He's dead. And he cannot hear. He cannot respond. And so they are dead and they are blind to their need for life. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." Satan has blinded their minds, the minds of those who are perishing, so that they do not believe. They don't realize they're lost. They don't realize they're spiritually dead. They don't realize they're alienated from God. They don't realize they're condemned in their sins and they're heading for hell. They are totally blind to that spiritual deadness and their need for spiritual life. And that is the condition of every person before God, apart from coming to repentance and saving faith in Christ. Those who are lost without saving faith in Jesus are dead in their trespasses and the uncircumcision of their flesh. They have no idea that they're spiritually dead. They're blind to that condition. They're blind to the fact that they're dead in their sins and heading for the wrath of God in hell. But that is exactly where they are. Understand, feelings have nothing to do with it. Someone might say, well, you know, I really don't feel like I'm lost. I really don't feel like I've sinned against God. I really don't feel like I'm spiritually dead. I really don't feel like I'm heading for hell. But feeling spiritually dead and actually being spiritually dead are two different things. And there are many in this world right now who they have cancer. And they don't know they have cancer. But the fact is they have cancer and it is eating away at their organs. It is going through their body. And they have no clue that they have cancer, but the fact is they do. And it's taking their life and death. Feelings don't have anything to do with this. It's actually being spiritually dead. The truth of God's word is that every person on the face of the earth is born spiritually dead. They have a fatal condition called sin and depravity, and it is leading them to an eternal hell. What does a dead man need most of all? Life. I mean, if we had that power at every funeral service, that dead person laying there, if we could give them life, we'd give them life. That's what they need most of all. They need life. That's the second truth that we see here in verse 13. There is life. But that life is through Jesus Christ. We can be made alive in Jesus. Look at verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. If we are born spiritually dead, then our greatest need is to be made spiritually alive. And Jesus has met our greatest need. When we turn from our sin to Jesus and we put our faith in Him as our Savior and Lord, we call upon Him to save us, then He saves us. And the Bible says here that we are made alive together with Him. We are given life, spiritual life. The life of God is imparted to us. God takes a dead man, dead in his sin, dead in those trespasses, dead in the uncircumcision of his flesh, and God makes him alive through Jesus Christ. Life. Now, what does this mean? Well, when we were lost, we were separated from God. But now through Christ, it means we're reconciled to God. We are made right with God. We're no longer alienated from God. We're no longer enemies of God. We now have access to God. We are made the children of God. The Bible says we can now come boldly before His throne of grace and make our requests made known to God, and He will hear us. He will answer our prayers. We're reconciled to God. Ephesians 2 verses 12 through 13 says that at that time you were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of His promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. There's no more separation. There's no more alienation. God has reconciled us to Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has brought us near. He's made us sons and daughters of the Most High God. When we were lost, we were bound in sin, chained to that sin. But through Jesus, we have been set free from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We now see sin for what it is. We're no longer deceived by that. We no longer have those chains shackled to us, but they've been broken by the power of Christ, and through Him we have the power to now walk after Him and walk in holiness. The Bible says in Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And that's what happened. We have died with Christ, and now we've been risen with Christ. We have newness of life. We are set free from the power of sin. We are made victorious over that power of sin through Jesus. When we were lost, we were headed for hell. But through Jesus, we are assured of heaven. John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. There's a place called heaven that Jesus has prepared for us. There's an inheritance in the heavenlies that is reserved for us, and it is absolutely sure. It's an assured hope because we are being kept by the power of God Himself. It will not be taken away, the assurance of heaven. And fourthly, when we were lost, we were blind to our need for spiritual life, but through Jesus, we now see. The light has come on, and we have been imparted the gift of life. That's what happens when you come to saving faith. The light comes on, the spiritual light bulb. You see your sin and your lostness. You see how lost you are. You see how you're bound in sin and depravity, but when God saves you, He brings you out of that sin, out of that depravity. We see our need for Christ. We see that Jesus is our only hope. The light comes on. If you've been saved, then you remember walking in that blindness. If you walked in the world for any time at all, you remember that deception. You remember that blindness that had a hold of you, just living for yourself and living for the world. But when God saves us, the light comes on and we see all of that for what it is, and we see the things of God for what they are. We now turn from those sins and we run after Christ and run after the things that are eternal, the things of God. The greatest need of a dead man is life, true spiritual life, everlasting life. And Jesus met our greatest need. Those who are dead in sins can be made alive through Christ. If we are in Jesus, then we have been made alive through Him. Now, if the greatest need of a dead man is life, then what's the greatest need of a sinner? Dead man needs life. A sinner needs what? Repentance, forgiveness, cleansing. You look down there at the end of verse 13. Having forgiven you all trespasses. If we're in Christ, if we have turned from sin and placed our faith in Him, then we have been forgiven. Every single sin that we have ever committed, all those trespasses, every time we've rebelled against God and crossed that line, all of our sins, all of those trespasses, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. That word forgiven is an ocean of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy to those who understand something of their sinfulness. Do you remember when you were lost and you were dead in your sin and blind to that reality and just utterly hopeless? Do you remember when you were lost? I remember being lost. I remember just living for myself. That's how I lived for 23 years as a lost man, just living for me, serving me, satisfying me, seeking the world, all the things out in the world, just running after the world and all that the world had to offer, bound in sin, bound in deception. Remember being bound up in drugs and bound up in alcohol and living my life in those things, just utterly deceived, deceived by the devil, ruled by my sin and the lust of my flesh. I was lost, utterly lost. I remember when I walked into an old Baptist church, And for the first time, I heard the gospel being preached. Now, I'm sure that through the years of my life, I had heard the gospel preached many times, but this time I actually heard it. I mean, God made me aware of it. God made it, brought it to bear in my life. He wrought it in my heart, and it came alive to me. And I remember God showing me my sin, my wickedness, my depravity, how I'd rebelled against Him, how I was living for myself and going my own way. I remember God showing me I was on a road to destruction. I remember very vividly realizing I'd sinned against God and I was on my way to hell, and God was driving that reality into my heart. I also remember God then beginning to show me that He loved me, that He was real, and that He had given His only Son to die for me, and that when Jesus hung on the cross, my sins were upon Him, and He endured that wrath of God in my place, that He paid the price for my sins. And I remember God pulling me and persuading me that I needed to turn off that path of destruction, turn to Jesus, run to Him, and be saved. I remember being overwhelmingly under conviction and coming home from church one Sunday morning and locking myself in the bathroom and looking in that mirror, and just the weight of my sin, the weight of that depravity, the realization I was going to hell was upon me, but also that weight that God had loved me and that Christ had died for me and that I needed to turn from my evil ways to Christ. And I said, "Oh God, if You'll save me, save me." And God reached down and saved me, and I haven't been the same since. I remember the joy that filled my heart as that weight of sin was lifted from me. And I knew I was right with God. I knew I was heading for heaven. I was forgiven. Forgiven. Jesus met our greatest need. He gives life to dead men. He gives cleansing to sinners. Jesus met my greatest need. How about you? Has He met your greatest need? Where do you stand before God? Make no doubt about it, right here, right now, you either stand there before God, still in your sin, still condemned, spiritually dead, or you stand before God having repented and put your faith in Jesus, cleansed of sin and made spiritually alive and reconciled to Him. One or the other. The only hope is Jesus. The only hope of being made right with God. Our greatest problem is that we are spiritually dead and headed for hell, and our greatest need is spiritual life. And Jesus met our greatest need. Not only did He meet our greatest need, but secondly, Jesus paid our greatest debt. Jesus paid our greatest debt. You see, how is it possible that Jesus can give spiritual life, everlasting life, to those who are dead in sin? How is it possible that He could take someone who is condemned before God, a wretched, vile sinner, and forgive them of all their sins and all their trespasses and reconcile them to God? How can this be? Look down at verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now that is the heart of the gospel message. This is why Jesus came. This is what Jesus has done. This is what He has accomplished on the cross. Jesus has taken the handwriting of requirements that were against us, and He has wiped them out. He has taken them out of the way. He has nailed them to the cross. Now, what are the handwriting of requirements that were against us, that were contrary to us? The handwritings of requirements in that day would have been a scroll or a piece of parchment. And on that scroll or parchment, they would write out the debt that was owed. And they would sign that piece of parchment, vowing to repay that debt. I, Tim Gregory, will repay this debt. Here's my vow, here's my signature. I owe you this, I will repay it. Also, the handwriting of requirements would be a parchment upon which they would write out the crimes that a criminal was accused of committing, the law that he was accused of violating and breaking. in court before the judge, this handwriting of requirements would be read. Those crimes would be clearly revealed and listed and spoken, declared. If that man was found guilty and sentenced to death by crucifixion, they would take that handwriting of requirements, that parchment, and they would nail it above his head to the cross. And as he hung there, suspended there in the air, right above his head would be the crime. Remember, that's what they did to Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's what was written. He's not just the King of the Jews, he is the King of the world, amen. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's exactly who he was. If the man was found guilty and he was sent into prison for a duration, they would hang that parchment above the door of his cell. If the time came when that man had served a sentence and paid the dues for his crime, he would be released. He would then take that piece of parchment, he'd take it to the judge, and the judge would write across that parchment in big bold letters, "Tetelestai," paid in full. And he'd be released. He'd have a copy of that parchment that he had paid for his crimes. They had been paid for. Well, the fact is, each of us have a debt to pay to God that's too great for us to pay. We all have a handwriting of requirements that is against us. It's God's holy law that we are obligated to obey, yet we have broken again and again and again. It is against us because it demands obedience. It's what the law does. It demands that we obey it, yet it has no power to move our hearts, to incline our hearts to obey it, or give us the power to obey it. It only brings condemnation and guilt. And it's contrary to us because it demands obedience, and it comes with warnings and threats of punishment and death to those who do not take heed and obey its commands. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And yet we put all kinds of things before God. The biggest thing that people put before God is themselves. They say, "Yeah, I believe there's a God, but take a back seat because my life is about me. And God, I'll do what I want to do. And I'll do what suits me. And yeah, I might pull you out every now and then and give some due reverence when I need it. But other than that, I'm just going to live for me." And they set themselves before God. And they live to worship themselves, to serve themselves. God says, "Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image." And yet we worship things like self, money, the world, the things of the world, evil lust, materialism. A lot of people take a little bit of God from the Scripture and a little bit of their own inclinations, their own thinking, and they just make a God in their own mind that suits them. Pull out a little bit from here, pull out a little bit from there. I like that, I like that. And they just fashion a God that suits them. God says, "Thou shalt not take his name in vain." And yet we use God's name flippantly. OMG has become a common expression. People use God's name to express disgust. They take God's name and throw it around carelessly. They even use it to curse. Take the name of God who gave them life and breath and use it to curse. God says, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." In the New Testament, the day of worship was moved to Sunday, Resurrection Day, and yet we forget it and forsake it, fill it with our own stuff, our own agenda. We do not faithfully set it aside for His day to worship Him. Oftentimes, almost any excuse will suffice to forget the Lord's day, do our own thing, do something else. God says, "Honor your father and mother." And yet we grow up just like we do with God, rebelling against God, rebelling against them. We hide from them, we deceive them, we do things behind their back, we disobey them, we lie to them, speak wrongfully of them, utter things against them that we wish now maybe we would have never uttered. God says, "Thou shalt not murder." You say, "I'm good on this one." No, Jesus expounded this further and said, if you're even angry with your brother, you're in danger of hellfire and judgment. You ever been angry with somebody? I mean, just got mad at them? That's where murder starts. People hold grudges, they fight, they get mad, they bicker back and forth, and break God's law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And again, Jesus expounded this further, brought it down to the heart, and said, if you even look at someone with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've already committed sexual sin in your heart. And we have looked with lust and desire and broken God's law. Thou shalt not steal. We have taken things that are not ours. Thou shalt not lie. And we have lied and hidden things from others, deceived people. We've maybe given a little bit of truth, but held just enough back to cover it up and make it look a little better than it actually was. Deceivers, liars. And you shall not covet. And we have coveted and lusted after things to our own harm and the harm of others. People love the world. The things of the world go after it with all their might. The fact of the matter is this, we all have a sin debt before God that is too great for us to pay, and that sin debt demands death. It demands eternal separation and punishment before God in the fires of an eternal hell. But Jesus took that handwriting of requirements. He took all of those sins and all of those crimes and all of our wickedness before God, our rebellion against God, our sin debt before God, and Jesus paid the price in full. He paid the price for those sins. The Bible says here He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You think about your sins for a moment. Think about how many times you have broken God's law. Think about how many times you have just spit in God's face and you have done things that you know you ought not to have done. Some things we're so ashamed of, we don't want anyone to know. Some things are tucked in our heart so deep, we haven't spoken of it to anyone. Well, God knows. And Jesus knows. The Word of God says, Luke 12, verse 2, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Isn't that a fearful thing? Imagine the day you stand before God. And God's law, the handwriting of requirements, is read. And our parchment is laid out. And every single one of our crimes is listed there. Every time we've sinned against God, sinned against God, sinned against His law. All those times we've broken that law, the sins we've committed against God, the deepest, darkest secrets of our heart, all those things we've kept hidden, all those things we're ashamed of, every wicked thought, every wicked deed, every word that has come out of our mouth that we wish we would have never spoken, things that we had done that we wish we had never have done. It's all laid out. Every bit of it is clearly revealed. And the gavel comes down in God's courtroom and the verdict is guilty. Guilty. The punishment, eternal damnation in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's what we deserve. Do you realize that? If you don't realize that, then you don't realize the depths of your sin. And that's where you need to go. You need to understand the depths of your sin. That's what we deserve. And that is exactly what we will receive apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. But what we see here is that Jesus paid our greatest debt. When Jesus hung on that cross, Jesus stepped into the courtroom of God. And there we stand, our parchment laid out, all those crimes, all those sins, all those things we have done that we're ashamed of. Our sentence is eternal hell. And Jesus walks in there and says, give me their parchment. I'm taking it to the cross. And I'm going to nail it there. And I'll hang there. And I'll die there. And I'll face the punishment for their sins. Pour out your wrath on me instead of them. That's what Jesus did. He took that parchment, all those sins, all those crimes that would send us to hell, and they were placed on Himself, nailed to His cross, and He paid them in full. Jesus paid our greatest debt. That's what He did. He paid our greatest debt. Isaiah 53, verse 5, prophesying of Jesus, his death on the cross, says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, by his wounds, by his suffering, his blood, his death, we're healed. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, so was our sin. When Jesus suffered and bled and died, it was for our sin. It was for our crimes. Jesus took our parchment and he took the punishment that we deserve. He took the full blow of God's wrath in our behalf and he has paid the price in full. And you remember Jesus shouted from the cross that blessed word, tetelestai, sometimes pronounced tetelestai, the Greek word, and it means it's finished. It's all been paid in full. Isn't that amazing? I think back on my life. I think about the way I've lived. I think about the things I've done, and even since being saved, the things I've done, the things I regret, the sins I've still continued to commit. And to think that Jesus has nailed them to the cross, and he's paid them all in full. They have no bearing on me anymore. If you be in Christ, those sins have no bearing on you anymore. They've been paid in full. Your greatest debt, paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid our greatest debt. He met our greatest need. He paid our greatest debt. Lastly, he defeated our greatest enemy. He defeated our Jesus defeated our greatest enemy. Look at verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, who are the principalities and powers that Jesus disarmed? Who is the greatest enemy that we have that he has made a public spectacle of and triumphed over? This is speaking about the devil and demons. This is speaking about the demonic forces of wickedness. Satan and demons are a reality. Are you with me? Most of you are looking at me. Satan and demons are a reality. 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Just seal that in your heart. What's wrong with the world? Well, they lie under the sway of the wicked one. What do you mean the sway? His deception, his power, his persuasion. He's got them in his pocket. As I read earlier, 2 Corinthians 4, Satan has blinded the minds of those who are perishing. That's why the world is in such a mess. They're bound in sin and depravity. They're bound in that deception. They're under the sway of the evil one. They're under his persuasion to do his bidding, to do his will. That's why America is drowning in sin. That's why so many can no longer define male or female. That's why so many are given over to a debased mind that is bound in that deception and just free-falling into sin and wickedness and moral decay. Because there's a real devil and demons. And they've blinded the minds of those who are lost. And they have fallen for his lies and deceptions. The whole world lies under his sway. But know this. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Amen. And Satan and demons are a defeated foe. They are real, and they are at work unrelentingly in this world, and man is no match against the devil and his demons. But Jesus defeated our greatest enemy. And there are three things that we see here in verse 15 about this victory that Jesus is one. Just notice them with me briefly. First of all, Jesus disarmed the forces of evil. Verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers. That word disarm means to divest. It means to totally strip away. And so this is what Jesus has done. He's disarmed those powers. He stripped away their power from them. It's also used of an animal. Literally, his fangs or his teeth being ripped out. And that's quite the picture. It's the picture of the serpent in the garden, having led the whole human race into sin and death, and Jesus then coming and ripping out the fangs of the serpent and rendering him defeated, stripping him of his power. We learn in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15, speaking of Jesus, it says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Boy, there was a freedom given when Jesus died on that cross, and it comes to all who put their faith in him. He destroyed the one who had the power of death. He destroyed the devil. He has destroyed the power of sin, the power of death, and he has brought to us the victory through his own blood. You see, it was through the devil and his lies and deceptions that the whole human race fell into sin and depravity, and therefore now death is coming for every man. It's right behind you, coming after you. One day it will catch you, death. But it is through Jesus that the power of sin and death has been conquered. It's through Christ that there is life everlasting to all who put their faith in him. Jesus has rendered the devil and the forces of wickedness powerless. They have now been divested and stripped of their power. And yes, it is true, the devil still roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's true, he's still busy deceiving the world. He's seeking to lead this world to damnation and destruction. But Jesus has rendered them powerless. Jesus has won the victory, and all who put their faith in him are now set free from sin and death. They're set free from that deception. They are given the gift of everlasting life. They are delivered. This was the promise of God back in Genesis 3:15. God said, the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. And that's what happened on the cross. Jesus stepped on the head of the serpent, the head of the devil, and crushed him. He has been disarmed and stripped of his power. Secondly, Jesus made a public spectacle of them. The middle of verse 15, he made a public spectacle of them, meaning he humiliated them publicly. In those days, a Roman general would parade his defeated foes, his defeated captives, through the streets, and he would proclaim victory. In those days, if a Roman army had gone forth and conquered a people, it was common for them to then chain those people up and parade them through the streets, and they would just be proclaiming victory and humiliating their enemy. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He humiliated them. I mean, they thought the victory was theirs. They thought that they had won, but Jesus stripped them of their power and made a mockery of them, a public spectacle of them. Thirdly, Jesus triumphed over them in it. The last part of verse 15, and these are all tying together, but triumphing over them in it. And it speaks of the cross. Jesus triumphed over them in the cross. It's amazing, you know, the cross was always a symbol of death. It was despised. It was for the worst of the worst. But Jesus turned it into a symbol of victory. I mean, we've got a cross right here as a pulpit. Why? Because it's all about victory. When Jesus hung on the cross, all the forces of hell were gathering together for one final assault on the Lord Jesus. They never left. I mean, they departed from him in the wilderness, but they soon came back. I mean, even through the disciples. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said to Peter. All through his ministry, he's after him. All the way to the cross, he's after the Lord Jesus. And as he heads to the cross, they're all gathered together for one final assault to do whatever they can do to try and defeat Christ. I can only imagine the spiritual scene behind the physical scene. The spiritual reality that unfolded as Satan and his demons were gathered around Christ and laughing at him and mocking him and scorning him as they were all shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The crowd began to spit on him and mock him, and he takes up his cross and begins to carry it to the hill called Golgotha. You can only imagine as they're mocking and scorning him, as they throw him back on the cross and they nail his hands and his feet to that cross as they lift him up to suspend him between a holy God and a wicked and sinful man. You can only imagine as they begin to shout for victory when Jesus breathes his last and they think, "We've won. He's dead. We've won the victory." But Jesus mastered them even in death. Jesus breathes his last, and God shakes that place. And then God rips the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom, declaring that the way into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, has just been made through the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory had just been won. The defeat had just been rendered. Jesus triumphed over them in it, and all who put their faith in Him have everlasting life. The instrument of death became the means of victory for all who turn to Him in true repentance, true saving faith. The Bible says in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." That's spoken in present tense. Right now, there's no condemnation if you be in Jesus. There's nothing that holds any weight against you. It's all been nailed to the cross of Jesus and paid in full. There's victory in Jesus. Jesus is all we need. He is our all-sufficient Savior. He met our greatest need. He paid our greatest debt. He defeated our greatest enemy. There's victory in Jesus. There's freedom from sin and death in Jesus. But apart from Him, there's no hope. Apart from Him, you're still bound in your sin and your depravity. You are condemned before God and you are heading for hell. And when the gavel falls on that day, you'll be ushered into the eternal fire. Unless you be in Christ. Unless Christ be in you. Do you need to be saved today? Have you ever truly come to the point in your life where you realize, "I have sinned against God. I'm heading for destruction. I am heading for hell." And God has driven into your heart that Jesus loves you. He died for you. He paid the price for you. And you need to repent and put your faith in Him. That is your greatest need. And Jesus calls out to you today to come and be saved, to turn from your sin, be done with your sin, to put your faith in Him as Savior and Lord. And that's where He'll bring you. He'll bring you to see your sin, and you'll just be, I don't want to live that way anymore. I'm done with that. I want to follow You. I want to give myself to You. And you call on Him, and you put your faith in Him, and He'll save you. Maybe you're here today and you are saved, but you've just been reminded, and how we need to be reminded often, what Jesus has done for us, the price that He paid for our redemption. And maybe you just want to come today and just thank God for the salvation that you have in Him, every blessing that you have through Christ. Maybe you're here today and you just know in your heart, I'm just not where God wants me to be. Maybe you've wandered off track. Maybe you've drifted. And you know you're saved, but you've been under conviction and you know God is chastening you, and He's saying, "You need to come back to where I've called you to be." And today you just need to repent and come confessing your sin to God and asking God to cleanse you and set your heart back right, and God will set you back to living for Him and serving Him. He'll cleanse you of your sin. He'll reconcile you, restore your joy. Maybe there's something else. God knows what it would be. Whatever He may be doing in your heart, I just want to encourage you this morning to respond to Him. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. This is God's invitation, and I just want to encourage you to respond to Him in obedience. Whatever it is that He's calling you to do, whatever it may be, just come surrendering yourself to Him, calling upon Him, thanking Him, whatever it is. Father, we thank You for this day that You've given us. We thank You as we think about the birth of this nation and the freedom that was wrought there and the blood that was shed, the values that we at least once held dear, and many of us still do, but many have fallen from. That was a great victory, and it was all by Your hand, and we're forever grateful for this nation and the freedom that we still enjoy today. But God, we know as we've looked this morning, there's a much greater freedom. There's a much greater tyranny. There's a much greater bondage that we need to be set free from, sin and death. And we can be forgiven and given life and cleansed and made right with You. And it's only through Jesus. And God, we can't thank You enough for the victory that's been wrought through Christ. I pray, God, today You would just sink that down in our hearts. Those of us who have grown a little cold or callous, God, we would be refreshed in our salvation and who Jesus is and what He's done and the price that He's paid. I pray for those who are lost that, God, You would bring them to saving faith. They would come turning from their sin and calling upon You, putting their faith or trust in You as Savior and Lord. You are mighty to save, and You will give them the gift of life and cleansing of sin. Set them new and changed and transformed and set them to living for You. God, I pray that You would work that in the heart of those who are lost, bring them to saving faith. God, whatever it is You may be dealing with in our hearts, we need You. Help us to respond to You. Have Your will and way in this invitation. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 2.